This morning, we are going to continue in our study of the book of John, and I'll tell you, there's been an uncanny trait of this study that as we've gone through this book over the last year and a half, again and again, it is as if this was planned for us long before we ever began this study. And what I mean by that is that we have found ourselves several times at certain points in this study stumbling upon parts of this glorious book at very peculiar times, at the moment when current events play out in our culture. There have been a handful of sermons that have been strange for me as pastor early on in the pandemic, and then seeing several times there, the text seems so relevant, like it was handpicked for us. I remember preaching through Christ dealing with the political leaders of his day, the exact Sunday prior to the election in November. And then again today, I was surprised, but also touched. The story before us comes on the heels of really this shocking past week as we saw things at the Capitol play out. Indeed, I believe the Lord wants us to consider several things this morning that are profoundly relevant to those events and times that we are in. But my words this morning are not seeking to be political words. They're not the words of a politician, the press, or social media, but my desire this morning is to be pastoral and for us to engage with what is just a beautiful part of the resurrection story that has, I believe, very natural implications for our response as Christians in what appears to be a very historical cultural moment. Indeed, this sermon could have been delivered if this past week's events had never occurred, and yet, as your pastor, I don't want you to miss an opportunity to understand the relevance of this passage and for us to leave here today letting the Word of God to be planted in our hearts and to center our hearts around Christ, for us to engage this world driven by the gospel. And so this morning, we're going to begin a new series as we close out our study of this marvelous book. It is simply called The Encore, the final acts in this book that is quickly coming to an end. I want to introduce this series in a pretty dramatic fashion. I remember in my early teen years going to my very first concert with friends. It was in the Woodlands, Texas, which is just north of Houston. And perhaps you can relate with this experience. We got there early. We set up lawn chairs and blankets. It was a swanky kind of outdoor theater. An unknown opening act entered the stage, and we waited, right? You never want to watch them, but you always at the end, you know, you politely applaud because you figure they were handpicked by the person you were really there to watch. But we really were just happy to see them get off stage. We weren't there for them. We grew in anticipation for the main event, for the main band to step on stage. And then in a glorious moment, the opening act, they kind of stopped and the lights transitioned. And suddenly, with excitement and expectations being met, the band that we had come for rose to the platform and began to sing. In that euphoric moment, we sang along. Some of us danced. Some of us, like myself, attempted something like dancing, all right? But song after song, right? Hands in the air, tears streaming, you know, just this emotional event. But I remember being there, and they hadn't sang their biggest song. And then they stood up, and they said, "Good night, everyone. You know, have a good night." And they vanished off stage. And this is my first concert. And being my first concert, I was disappointed. I began to pick up my lawn chair and kind of shake my head that they didn't sing their song. No, great time, but how do you not sing your biggest song? I remember as I was collecting my stuff, my best friend, his name's Michael, he kind of like looked at me, and he was very much a concert connoisseur. He'd been to several. And he elbowed me, and he said, "You know, stop. Stop getting your stuff. Keep cheering. Keep yelling." And so without understanding, I just joined this growing cacophony of fans screaming madly. And then my friend said something that was very dramatic to me at the time. He said, "They're going to be back. Keep screaming. They're coming back to play their biggest song. Keep cheering for the encore." Now, I was young. I knew what an encore was, but I really did. I assumed that an encore was something that was relegated to classical music pieces. You know, encore, encore, or that it was something that was only seen in movies. But then, rising from the crowd's maddening yells, I remember this coordinating chant began to grow. And I remember joining them, cheering with all my heart encore, 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 and suddenly the lights went out, and you could see the silhouette of the people assembling on the stage again. The fans began to scream louder and louder, and then a voice bellowed from the speakers, "Houston, we hear you," right? And then the lights came on, and in a more marvelous way than their first appearance, the encore ushered in a dramatic and satisfying end to the experience of the evening. As God went to the cross, darkness set in. As the body of Christ was laid in the tomb, a chant began to arise from the heavens. Maybe just a quiet whisper at first, but it was encore, encore. And then louder on the second day, encore, encore. And then a shout like the world had never heard on the third day, encore, encore. Until finally the silhouette of the one who came originally in the form of a baby brings forward a second advent, a second birth, if you will, that we talked about. It's the encore. It's the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, an event that has profound significance, not simply for the events of this past week, but for our entire life. So today, we have the privilege of those who are followers of Christ to witness and study this most sacred and influential event in human history, recorded for us today by the Apostle John. It is indeed the encore of encores. Let me read the beginning of this story, and we're going to pray. It says this: early on, the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Let me pray for us. Lord, we have human hearts that are often persuaded in all different things of this world. We are oftentimes blinded by things in this world. We are oftentimes overwhelmed by things in this world. And so we pray in the name of Jesus that the Holy Spirit might teach us this morning. Lord, that you might show us wonderful things from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin this morning by reading the opening sentences again of the story. And I want to just give you a quick reminder of the context. Jesus was killed on Friday, and now it is Sunday. We are told in other Gospels that Mary Magdalene and other women had prepared some spices to finish preparing the body for burial, and so that's why Mary is there. Mary Magdalene was a follower of Jesus. In Luke chapter 8, we learn a little bit about her past, that she had earlier had seven demons tormenting her, but that the Lord healed her. So we create a person that is loyal to the one who healed her. And so we read in John chapter 20, verse 1, this beautiful story. It says this: early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went into the tomb. We've noticed this before in John, that John will often highlight when the physical conditions mirror the hearts of the individuals that are involved. And here, the time of day, it is dark, likely explains that Mary is still in the dark regarding her understanding of Jesus' resurrection. We've seen John do this about three or four other times. We continue with the scene that reveals Mary's understanding of what she is about to discover. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance, so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." I want to make sure you see this, because it's really kind of what the whole sermon hinges around. The Mary sees the empty tomb, and her heart responds a certain way. She rushes to tell Peter and the disciple Jesus loved. Again, this is likely John, so Peter and John. She rushes to tell them what she knows to be true, that they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. That's truth for her. Mary saw it with her own eyes. The tomb was empty. This was true, that she saw an empty tomb, and what was true to her is that someone must have taken the Lord. We need to think through this a little bit, because I believe there is something profound in Mary's response to the empty tomb. And there will be something profound in Peter and John's response, which we will deal with next week as well. So we're going to look at kind of the passages around them, and then we'll focus on Peter and John next week. But for today, let's dive a little bit deeper into the psyche of Mary Magdalene. See if we can find ourselves in her psyche even this morning. For the next several moments, I want to engage in what will feel kind of philosophical in discussion, but it will turn theological, meaning we're going to move from areas, or we're going to move into areas regarding God and His Word and what that means for us. But the sermon today really centers around one single purpose or idea, and it is to consider the idea of truth. Truth. In our day, I think truth is difficult for our culture to either define or agree upon. In the story, Mary has both an authentic truth, the tomb is empty, but also a quote-unquote truth or a reality that she believes someone has taken the body. Now, no one told her that, but she concluded it nonetheless, and it does us well to consider why. Why? The other day, I came across a simple test with extraordinarily insightful results. If you'll bring the screen down, we'll see if we can get this to work. But I came across a test, and I'm going to read this exercise, and I'm going to see if you can solve it. And so, let's see if this works. If I can, there we go. Oh, if you'll redo the air play there, I think we'll get it to work. If not, I'll go with my own deal. If you'll kill the lights there, Chuck. If we can get it, it's not working. Okay, then here's what we're going to do. I prepared for this also. You're going to use your imagination, and I would encourage you to write this down. So if you got a pencil in the, you can bring the screen back up, lights back on. Ignore that little thing. So, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to do this. If you have a piece of paper, make four little squares there, four squares. And what I want you to do is on those squares, to put certain things, all right? And if you give me just a second. We're going to have on one side, or on one, we're going to, on the very first card, what I want you to do on the very first one, put A, letter A, on the second one, second little square. Go ahead and put B on the third. Nope, not C. Sorry, I'm just really hoping. Hey, can you read the numbers up on the cards? This would be easier. I don't have a picture myself. Do you have the four cards there? All right, well, just read them out for folks. There we go. 4B.
Then A.
A.
And 7.
4B, A, 7. If you're at home, you should have the images there on there. 4B, A, 7. 4B, A, 7. Now, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. You're going to have to pretend that those are cards that have been laid down, okay? They are cards that have been laid down. And let me just read this exercise. And I want to see if you can answer this question. So before you are four cards with a front and a back, all right? So we're only seeing one side of the card there. These four cards were randomly chosen from a deck in which every card has a letter on one side and a number on the other side. Everyone following so far? Your task is to look at the four cards before us and to say which cards you need to turn over in order to find out whether a following rule is true or false, okay? So I'm going to give you a rule, and you're going to tell me which ones you have to turn over in order to find out, is this rule true or false? Here is the rule. If a card has an A on one side, then it will have a 4 on the other side. Simple rule. If the card has an A on one side, then it will have a 4 on the other side. And so the question again is, what do you need to turn over in order to find out whether the following rule is true or false? Turn over only those cards you need to check the rule. As you're thinking through that, if a card has an A on one side, then it will have a 4 on the other side. That's the rule. Again, which cards do you need to turn over in order whether to tell the rule is true or false? If a card has an A on one side, then it will have a 4 on the other side. Let me give you five options, A, B, C, D, and E, all right? You either need to do A, which is box three only, B, which is boxes 1, 2, 3, and 4, C, which is boxes 3 and 4, or I'm sorry, cards, I should be saying cards. Card 3 only is A, cards 1, 2, 3, and 4 is B, cards 3 and 4 is C, cards 1, 3, and 4 is D, and cards 1 and 3 is E. I'll do D again. I could tell there's some confusion. Cards 1, 3, and 4 would be D. Cards 1 and 3 are E. Everyone got it? Now, most people overwhelmingly choose E, but the correct answer is C. Why is C correct? By the way, did anyone get C? One person, two folks? Why is C correct? Because in trying to figure out if the rule is true or false, we have to understand that there is no way to confirm that the rule is true. You have a whole deck of cards, right? So you don't know that it doesn't matter if all four cards before us show the rule to be true. We can't know that the other cards in the deck follow the rule. That's why turning over the four doesn't really help us. If you discover A, then you only learn that the rule was true for that one card, nothing for the remaining deck. And if you turn the four over and discover another letter, it doesn't help understanding the rule at all, because we're looking at the back of the A. But you do have a shot of determining something else. You have a shot at determining if the rule is false, right? Only two cards can determine if the rule is false. If the A, when you flip it over, has a number other than 4, you proved it false. Or if the 7 has an A, you've proved it false, right? And before I lose most of you, let me explain a very basic idea of the human condition. And this test shows it to be true. We have a tendency to receive information and instinctively seek to understand the data to validate our current views, rather than receive data to prove if our views are false. Let me put it in the biblical story here. Mary Magdalene saw the empty tomb, and so she has to do something with that data. Well, there's a dominant voice that Mary Magdalene has always heard her entire life. It's the same voice that you and I have heard our entire lives. It is the voice of Adam. It is the voice of the world, which has always affirmed this one true, quote-unquote, idea. Dead men don't come back to life. Dead men don't come back to life. We don't attend a funeral expecting our loved one to wake up, right? No, the voice tells us when someone dies, they are dead forever, never to be seen or heard from again. When Mary gets to the grave, she doesn't receive the data to try and prove false her worldview of death. No, she interprets the truth of the empty grave with a personal truth, quote-unquote truth, which is really an untruth, that someone must have stolen the body. But here's the thing. The gospel is about to correct Mary's quote-unquote truth. And as we shall see, this has dramatic ramifications for us in our day. If I've lost you on the thing, don't keep staring at it. And I'll help you out. I'll post it online or something, okay? We'll send it to you in an email. Before we move any further, though, I want us to stop and ask a single simple question. And it is this. What is the most prominent voice in your life today? I want everyone to ask that for yourself personally. What is the most prominent voice in your life today? Now, before I'm misunderstood, let me identify that I'm no longer speaking philosophically. But I want you actually to consider this for a moment. What single person, what single individual influences your thinking the most in this world? Think about that. What single individual influences your thinking most in this world? Stop for just a moment and ask yourself that question. And what is the most dominant voice in my life? What person influences me the most in how I view the world? For some of us, perhaps in our younger years, especially, it may be the voice of a mom or a dad, a parent whose words still have great influence and even the most influence over us. As we tend to grow older, the voice of our parents can lose its relevance and the voice of our peers begins to dominate. We listen closely to discern what is acceptable and what is unacceptable in our social community. And so perhaps for some of us, it's a friend. And that goes on and on in life. So perhaps this morning even, it is a friend. For For some, it may be a sibling or spouse. Their ideas, whether positive or negative, impact our own views, and we become like them. For some of us, the voice we might hear might be someone on television or radio, whether in regards to politics or theology or sports or current events. We say, you know what? We look at them, and we delight in listening to their voice, and we say, this person gets it, this person understands what I believe. And yet, just a word of caution, if we're wise, we might stop for a second and wonder, do they believe what I believe? Or perhaps, do I believe what I believe because of what they believe? You can think about that riddle for a while, too. For some of us, maybe the voice comes to us from Facebook or Instagram. Voices of social media can at times scream and dominate many of our worldviews. It may even be the shaming inner voice that we hear from ourselves, our own voice, that condemns and shames our broken soul. What voice, what individual, what person most influences you? I want you to think about that. As you do, let me help you out. The voice is likely not me. Now, I say that not as a man who is bitter about not having greater influence over your life, but as your pastor who cares deeply about you and who understands that you hear my voice for 40-ish minutes one day a week, maybe more if you tune in at 9:30 Monday through Friday with the devotional. And I understand even in that 40 minutes, sure, it's concentrated in its content, but the prevailing voices of our lives, the most dominant voices, are usually heard daily. And these voices will almost always carry the day and influence. So again, ask yourself this question: what individual most influences me and how I view this world? I'll say, too, if the voice does come from social media, don't just stop and say it's Facebook or Instagram. Try to distill it down to the most influential voice that you hear on that platform. Now, again, Mary heard voices. Every voice in her life told her the same unchanging truth: dead men are lost forever. And with our own dominant voices in our mind and on our hearts as we think through them, would we watch this beloved character of Scripture, Mary Magdalene, and would we see an event where this voice of death, a voice that she believes, a voice that she holds or that holds her hostage, a voice that hinders her from understanding the truth, would we see this new event challenge her truth and bring her to an authentic truth, a greater truth? And in this process, would we test the voices that we listen to and see if for us we need to discover the same authentic truth? This morning, we're going to see four truths to ask of our most influential voices. Now, let's get back to the story. After running and telling the apostles what she believed to be true, we're going to skip over the story again of Peter and John that we'll deal with next week, and we're going to pick up in verse 11, a very interesting interaction with Mary at the tomb. Verse 11, it's this: now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. Death and grief are on display in this scene. But interestingly, we have to ask the question, why is Mary grieving? And it's interesting that Mary is both grieving the death of Christ as well as grieving that his body had been stolen. Now understand this. What would heal, in Mary's reality right now, what would heal a portion of Mary's grief that Sunday morning was to be able to find the lost corpse of Jesus Christ. That would actually remove some of her grief. And it's an important question for us to ask of the primary voice in our lives, which is this: does the dominant voice of our lives lead us to places of death or life? Does the dominant voice of our lives lead us to places of death or life? The best thing that Mary can celebrate under her current notion of truth is the decaying body of Jesus Christ. That can bring her joy, quote unquote. At least she'll know where his body is. And yet there is another voice, one that can bring everlasting joy, not at the finding of a dead man's body, but a voice that speaks of a truth of a man rising from the dead. Mary hasn't seen it yet, and I'm afraid that a lot of us have given power in our lives to voices that speak death over us and not life. We find ourselves giving authority to voices that speak discouragement over us, that make us not feel hopeful but weighted down, not voices of freedom but voices of anxiousness. And again, as your pastor, I simply want you to evaluate the voice most influential in your life and share with you that there is more joy to be found than simply finding the corpse of a dead man's body. The story continues. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the feet, or at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" It appears that Mary, as you look at the story, is so distraught, she doesn't really seem to contemplate that these are angels. And in other places in Scripture, angels are sometimes fit in. They're not always understood. And so, either way, their question that they ask her is a good one. Why are you crying? What an excellent question, this story. Why are you crying? I mean, they know the truth. Jesus Christ arose from the dead. The tomb is empty. It would be something that Christians would celebrate for generations to come. This is the most spectacular event in human history, and so these heavenly messengers must be in shock. Why are you crying? Don't you understand what this means? And look at the sad response of Mary. "They have taken away, or they have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." The voice of the world remains heavy upon Mary. Dead men don't come back to life. And what is interesting is that Mary is repeating the same statement she made earlier. She has told the apostles, and now she is telling the angels the same thing she believes to be true. She has, in essence, become an evangelist for this method, for this message of death. It's a great second question to ask our voices. How does the dominant voice in our lives show up in our own voice? How does the dominant voice in our lives show up in our own voice? Is it feeding conversations of hope or fear? Is it feeding online posts of division or unity? Is it feeding hurt or healing? Is it feeding joy or sorrow? Do we see in our own voice words of life or words of death? Proverbs 15:4 says, "The tongue can be a tree of life, but it can also break the spirit." So the question is, what is your speech doing? Story continues, verse 14, "At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus." One thing we learn about the resurrection body of Jesus when we look through Scripture at all the different Gospels is that it can do amazing things. It's a physical body, we learn in Scripture, but Jesus' body can also now pass through grave clothes as well as walls that we'll see it later in John. There are also a handful of instances in Scripture where Jesus' glorified body makes it difficult for others to recognize him. Jesus asked her, unknown to her that it's Jesus, he asked her a familiar question. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Second question of Jesus is a penetrating one. Who is it? Who is it you are looking for? You see, she is not really looking for Jesus, but she's looking for Jesus' body. The voice of the world has told her again that there is all there is to find, and it brings a third question. What is the dominant voice in our life sent us in pursuit of? What is the dominant voice in our life sent us in pursuit of? See this pursuit in the following verse. After Jesus says, "Who is it you are looking for?" she responds, thinking he was the gardener. She said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." She's still focused on finding the dead body of Christ to heal some of her grieving. But then something happens. All of a sudden, an alternate voice burst onto the scene. It is Mary Magdalene's experience of the encore. Jesus said to her, "Mary," a new voice. And it is hard to overstate how this new voice would have impacted Mary. You see, up until this point, Mary's dominant voice regarding the tomb has been the voice of the world. Again, it has told her, "Dead men stay dead." It has been a voice of death, not life, a voice of chaos, not order. A voice of fear, not of courage, a voice spreading anxiousness, not peace. This continual voice of the flesh influenced how she thought, the words she spoke, even the actions she performed. She's going to pursue now this dead body. But suddenly this new voice enters and bursts on the scene that runs counter to everything the old voice spoke about. And I wonder how many of us have a voice that spreads death, that increases internal chaos and turmoil. It stokes fear and stirs anxiety. Watch how it ends. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She recognizes him now. But watch closely, because the old voice is going to return and it's going to influence her very next actions. Verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me. For I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Now, I'll tell you up front, chapter 20, verse 17 of John is called by some one of the most confusing passages of Scripture. So welcome. But let me tell you what I believe is the basic idea, and I think this makes the most sense of this. At this point, Mary, based on Jesus' words here, she grabs him in some form or fashion. Matthew's account in 28, verse 9, I think, gives us a hint that it's likely a posture that would have Mary falling at the feet of Jesus and holding on tightly to him. Now, why would she do this? Well, think of a parent who, and perhaps this has happened to you, where you've lost your child in a busy department store. What do? You begin to, just search after them frantically. Different possibilities flood your mind that horrify you of all that could have happened, this alternate future of what would happen if you never find them again, if someone had taken them. And then you find your child, and what do? You grab them, right? Why? Well, when you lose something you love and then you find it, you hold on so as not to lose it again. And I think that's the basic idea of Mary here. She holds on to Jesus, afraid of losing him again. Why? Because that's what her voice has always told her happens in this world. But in Jesus' statement, he makes it clear that her response reveals that she is still misunderstanding the situation. She's still listening to the wrong voice. Jesus is saying, in essence, look, I haven't already ascended and left you. I'm here with you. Also, I'm not just going to vanish. No need to worry about losing me. This is not a time to grasp on in fear and to desperately try to keep me, but to rejoice, to go and tell the disciples that I'm finishing my work of victory. My ascension is coming. This gives us a final question to ask regarding our dominant voices. And it's this: does the dominant voice of our lives focus on what the world can take away from us or on what Christ has secured for us? Does the dominant voice of our lives focus on what the world can take away or what Christ has secured? Let me utilize this final question just to share a handful of comments about this past week. I'm not a politician. I'm a pastor. My words are not to spread partisan ideas, but to provide instead guidance for our souls. It's God's call on my life for you. This past Friday, I shared a little bit of this during our 9:30 devotional. And then on Saturday, I heard a similar message from a previous pastor of ours, Scott Sauls, on Facebook. And so let me borrow some of his ideas, combine them with my own, just share a couple of things. A passage that I have always shared again and again with you, especially over this past year, is Philippians 3:20, which says this: our citizenship is in heaven. Let that sink in. If you are in Christ, your citizenship is in heaven. Present tense. Passage from Advent tells us about this kingdom that we are citizens of. One that we just heard over the last month, Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." It goes on and says, "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And then it says this: "Of the increase of his government," his government, "and of peace, there will be no end." In other words, Christians, as they navigate this world, as we navigate this world, do so as those whose citizenship belongs to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so our ultimate allegiance is to his government. 1 Peter 2:11 calls us in this land, in this world, it calls us foreigners and aliens and exiles. And yet, while we are spiritual citizens of heaven, we're still very much physical citizens of governments in this world. And so I know that this can create at times a complex tension between the two. As Christians, we can participate within the governments of our world, even though there is much good that can come out of those systems. As Christians, we must always allow a tension to exist and to remember our ultimate allegiance. We are told in Psalm 146:3, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. It says, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Psalm 20 summarizes nicely this idea. It says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. For many of us, the dominant voice influencing our lives has much to say in areas of politics. And I would remind us that a superior voice calls our name, such that our influence in this world and in this life ought to reflect this superior voice. And so, Christians, here is the voice of Christ, that when it calls out to us, the voice of Christ speaks not words of chaos, but words of peace. The voice of Christ stirs in us not a deep division among his people, but deep abiding unity among his people. The voice of Christ speaks not words that make things more sick, but words that bring health. The voice of Christ speaks not words that make things feel like death, but words that bring a fragrance of life. You see, the voice of Christ is not simply another competing voice, but it is the voice of the Lord, the voice of our sovereign, the voice of our King, a voice speaking truth that corrects us. And perhaps some of us this morning need a correction in the dominant voice in our lives. Perhaps we need to seek out repentance. Perhaps your dominant voice leads you in areas of death. Perhaps for some of us, we have a dominant voice that we chose early on. We say, you know what, maybe it was a strong mentor or a loving parent or a loving spouse, and we say, it leads me in good places. Regardless, let me offer you an alternative voice. You see, the voice of the one who called Mary also calls your name. And that God has given us his voice, which is his word. And would the voice of God, would the word of God be our ultimate sovereign dominant voice? Because it will always lead us to places of life. It will begin to show up then in our own speech. It will send us in pursuit of righteous things like justice and mercy and grace and redemption and love. These are the themes of its voice. And chiefly, it will remind us of what is secure for us in Christ. Though the world changes, though we live and one day die, a constant remains that Christ died, Christ is risen. And in him we can have forgiveness and an eternal hope in a world that outlives the princes and kingdoms of this world. And it leads us to run into the world with the message of Mary Magdalene, as her truth was corrected by the truth. We read in verse 18, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. Would that be us? Would we run to this world with life and with healing, with joy, with redemption? And when we cry to the world, we have seen the Lord. And would we share with them all that he has done? We'll have the rest of the story next week. Let me pray for us. Father, we live in complicated times. Lord, we thank you for this marvelous truth in Philippians, that we are indeed citizens of heaven, present tense. You are our King, you are our sovereign. Our ultimate allegiance is to you. Lord, we're not called just to abandon this world and to leave it where it is. We're called to engage it. And so, Lord, I pray that in our engaging in this world, whether in relationships, whether in politics, whether in business, whether in family. Lord, would we be those who carry with us a banner of healing, of joy, of redemption, of grace, of mercy, of justice. Lord, would we be those who are salt and light? What a beautiful idea to know that we are advocates for your kingdom. And would we take the message of your kingdom, the message of the gospel, to this world? And finally, Lord, if there is anyone here who does not know you this morning, Lord, would you open their eyes to the truth, to Jesus Christ who came, who lived a perfect life, who died for them, who rose again from the dead and conquered death. We praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.